Okay, please open your Bibles. We're going to pick it up. We've been doing a study on 1 Corinthians, so open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 1, and we will pick up on Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. Now, the quick background is Paul wrote at least one other letter that we don't have that's been lost, probably two. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he wrote a letter before that he'll actually talk about in 1 Corinthians. That's how we know about it, and there's likely another letter as well. But the two inspired letters to which God has ordained for us to have are 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And today we're going to pick up our study on 1 Corinthians. So go to 1 Corinthians 1. Now, to recap, the city of Corinth, to which Paul is writing to, was it's very much like Los Angeles or even much of our culture today. Maybe Los Angeles and Vegas kind of put together. It thrived off of its human philosophy. It was a center for humanistic philosophy. And second of all, it was very immoral. It was very corrupt in many ways. It was a very situated city that was all the sailors had to come around there. Instead of sailing all the way around the Aegean Sea, they could go through Corinth and pick their ships up and go 4 miles across rather than, you know, a couple hundred miles around. And so you had a lot of people. It was a metropolitan area, like Los Angeles. That's why I said it was very metropolitan. People all over the world that were coming through. So they had a lot of money. And they had, you know, again, humanistic philosophy was thriving. And up on the high place, they had a temple to Aphrodite, which is the Greek goddess of love. And they had 1,000 prostitutes who would come down in the city every night, offer their service as a form of worship. And the immorality was so bad in the city that to call, even under secular pagan people, to call someone as a Corinthian was a slam. You can call them a Corinthian meant that they were just really immoral. And that became, you know, common language. The Corinthian church were in this city, and they were radically changed by Christ, by the gospel that Paul preached. And they were radically changed, not unlike myself, who lived in that kind of lifestyle, and they were converted, and many of them it was just awesome. The Holy Spirit came upon them, they had all these gifts, things are going great, and what happened was that they then tried to, they wanted to be accepted by the culture, if you would say, and so they didn't. John Calvin, for example, says they didn't deny any doctrines of the gospel, particularly the cross, because they do talk about the resurrection later, but they wanted to turn it into a human philosophy. And so they lost its power and the vitality of the Holy Spirit. And so they were falling back into the cultural things that the culture did as well. And so they could not distinguish between the church and the Corinthian church. I mean, the church and the Corinthian city. Okay? And so this is the problem that's going on. So Paul starts this letter by reminding the church of the gospel and the blessings that they have in Christ. Rather than going right in and telling them what they need to change, he starts off with the gospel message and all the blessings that are entailed in these first 9 verses. It's very compact. And what is paramount for us to see as we go through this letter is that all of Paul's exhortations, even his outright rebukes, are connected to the gospel. They're always connected to the gospel and the blessings that we have in Christ, even when it's not explicitly mentioned. Paul's entire worldview centered around the gospel and all the blessings that flow through it in every single thing that he sees. And this is especially true when he's talking in the church. In fact, if you just look over on verse 2:2, what does Paul say? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, does Paul go on and talk about other things besides the cross in the letter? He talks about a lot of things. He talks about taking people to court and not taking them to court. He talks about marriage. He talks about adultery. He talks about all kinds of things in the letter. And yet he could say the only thing he speaks about is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Is because all these other things are connected to the gospel. And so when he's speaking about marriage, for example, which is what we're going to be doing a series on marriage, is he's talking about it, that it needs to reflect the gospel. And when it's not, you're sinning because it's not reflecting the gospel. And you'll see this about when they take people to court. Why are you taking people to court when you have all these gifts of the kingdom of God that comes through the gospel? Everything is going to be tied to that, either explicitly or often implicit. And so we have to pick up Paul's worldview to start seeing everything with a Christocentric view, because that's the truth of reality. Every single thing in the world comes through Christ and is held together by Christ and reveals Christ. And this is especially true in the church. And so today we're going to look at primarily a Christ-centered view of salvation. And that may surprise you, because you may think if anything needs to be Christ-centered, we certainly understand that. But as I read through this, I think there's a broader view of salvation and a broader view of Christ-centeredness that I think will be a blessing and perhaps surprise us. So let's read today, and then we'll pick up next week, and we'll do this in two parts, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the regeneration of all things. And by the end of these 2 weeks, I hope that you'll start to see that everything in creation reveals Christ. Let's read. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on his name, our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched, in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking any gift. We'll stop there. Father, again, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would open our minds to understanding, that we may see your glory that is revealed through your Son and receive the grace that you've ordained for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Let's just go through these verses, and we'll take a look at what we've been talking about. The first verse says, Paul, called as an apostle to Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Last week, we looked at Paul's salvation. We looked at Acts 22, which is also in Acts 9 and Acts 26. We looked at Philippians 3 and a few others, but it's all throughout his letters. And we saw how Paul was saved. But Paul, like us, was saved to serve. He was saved to serve. Oftentimes we think of salvation in our own, we're the center of our salvation. Where the center of salvation is Christ. Not only for us, in saving us, but also in what our salvation entails. Okay? When Paul was saved, did God say, well, praise God, your sins are forgiven. Now I hope you'll come back and serve me later. His salvation was actually directly connected to his service. In fact, God says he was saved to serve. Go back to Acts real quick. Go back to Acts 22. And we can go through all these that show this. We'll just take a look at a couple verses here in 22 and 26. We'll look at that too. 22, this is what we looked at last week, which is Paul's salvation. When he's on the road to Damascus, he's blinded by the light. He hears the inner call of Jesus Christ, which is actually Jesus. Jesus shows up, the resurrected Jesus Christ. He speaks intimately to Paul, and then he sends him blind into the city where he's going to send Ananias to speak to him the gospel, to get up and call on Jesus to forgive your sins, and then he'll be saved. And picking up on verse 14, and he, that is Ananias, said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see his righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for, because, you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." That's the reason why Jesus showed up, so he could be a witness to Jesus. He was saved to serve. And so he wastes no time, Ananias says in verse 16, "Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash your Savior's sins, calling on his name." Flip over to Acts 26 real quick. This is Paul again telling his testimony. It's told three times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. In chapter 26, in verse 16, again, Ananias, he's telling the testimony again. Ananias is speaking, "But get up, stand on your feet." Ananias is speaking to Paul, and notice what he says. "For this purpose," he specifically tells you, "for this purpose I have appeared to you to appoint you to minister and witness not only to the things which you have seen, but to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles, whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And so we see again the purpose for which God saved Paul is so then Paul could be a witness to others that they too may get saved. And do you see the intricately how this is connected? There, he's saved to serve. It's not two different things. It's one cloth that's woven together. And so salvation is by being brought into the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom aspect. In order to know Jesus Christ, I will say, in order to proclaim the gospel message of forgiveness of sins. These are these three aspects that we've talked about. And they're all connected. It's not just raise your hand, say I believe in Jesus, and that's something different than everything. It is something different. It's distinct. Your sins are forgiven. That's distinct. But it's connected to everything else. You're saved to serve. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle literally means sent one. That's what it means. Now, in this sense, we're all apostles in that we're all sent ones. We're all sent to proclaim the gospel. But specifically what this means, the apostle, is that it's uniquely used to the 12, then Paul, as an office. It's an office that does not exist today because there are requirements of the apostleship in this sense, is that they had to see the resurrected Jesus Christ personally, which Paul did. He's brought in later, a few years after the other disciples. They actually saw, of course, Jesus and the resurrected Jesus. And so they were witnesses to his resurrection. And then it was confirmed by miracles, real miracles, raising the dead, open the blind, just like Jesus did. Until we had the actual word of God written down. And now that we have this, you no longer have apostleships or prophets for that matter. The analogous way now is Paul was also a teacher, but he got direct revelation of God. The analogous to this office today, in a lesser sense, is the pastor-teacher role. Okay? Go to Ephesians. Now keep your feet, because I'm going to come back, but go to Ephesians 4:11. Okay, now this is talking about gifts. Now, if the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to us in order to proclaim Jesus are mainly in 1 Corinthians 12, which we'll get to in our study of 1 Corinthians, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. It's also in Peter in a little bit. And so here he says, Paul is writing this, of course, letter, and he says that Jesus, he, verse 11, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping up of the saints, for the work of service, to building up the body of Christ. And so the apostles and the prophets, because the New Testament was not yet written, were endowed with gifts of miracles as well. There's no doubt that they were doing miracles. It's not like, did he kind of do it? Did he maybe do it? I heard he did it. They were raising dead. They were open blind. They were doing stuff that Jesus did. So there was no doubt. It's nothing like you see today. And the same with the prophets, because God would speak to them because they did not have the New Testament, and they spoke as inerrantly, as the inerrant word of God. Now, these offices are no longer in existence today because we now have the scriptured word of God. Okay? And so we can talk about that when we get to the gifts part in 1 Corinthians 12. But what we do have is evangelists and the pastor teacher in the Greek, because there's a definitive article next to each one. The pastor teacher grammatically is one office. It's pastor teacher, which is the most clearest way to read that. And so you have evangelists. And some people have the gift of evangelists. Now, we're all called to evangelize, but some people, if you know them, just seem to have a gift of it. They could be standing in line at the grocery store. By the time they're at the done, they've already witnessed to Jesus and have stories of salvation about that. And generally, they've done studies on this. It's generally about 5%, that's 1 in 20, of people that are Christians have this gift. And so in a size like this, we should have two or three. Okay? Now, but all of us, of course, are called to evangelize. Now, the pastor-teacher role, it tells you what it is. In verse 12, it's for the equipping of the saints for the works of service. Now, the work of service is where you get the word minister. And so the ministers, according to the scripture, are actually not me, but you, all of us, we would say. And this is how it needs to work. And you have to understand this. It's not the pastor's role to do everything. The pastor's role is to equip, to teach. He's pastor-teacher. And so he teaches. And he equips mainly through the teaching of the word. And other people have many gifts, administrative gifts, organizing gifts. I keep saying that first because I don't have them. We need everybody. And for the work of service, that's the way it functions. As a body, it's the building up of the body. We're saved to serve. We're all ministers. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians. Okay, 1 Corinthians. But Paul is called an apostle of Jesus Christ, what? By the will of God. Okay, now, I did not understand this as I do now, this idea of calling. Because if you're called to be a pastor, to be a teacher specifically, you have to have the gifts. You have to teach for be able to teach. You have to have the gift of teaching. You can't be a pastor teacher if you don't have the gift of teaching. So that's common sense. You have to be in love with Jesus yourself. You have to love the people yourself. There's gifts to which people recognize, but you could have all them and still not be called. Because there's a lot of teachers, a lot of people love Jesus, a lot of people love everybody, right? And so the fact that they're necessary to be called, but they're not sufficient. You need something else. Namely, you need the call. It's the word, it's the call. It's God calling you. And so this is not something I understood before, to be honest with you. I understood it intellectually, but I struggle because it's my own call that I've struggled with deeply, as you know. So unless we're called, we must not go. But if we're called, we must go. Okay? Now, I can only tell you this. I know I've been called here to preach and teach to you. It's something I deeply struggle with, more like Jonah, where I go the other way. Okay? But I know I've been called here to preach. Now, that has been confirmed, of course, by even just simple things as votes in the Chinese congregation, the whole congregation during the pastorate. Those who came and voted, it was 96-0. Those who came and voted last time was whatever, 26-0. And so that's been confirmed because it has to be confirmed. If someone's come in and said, I'm called, and like, well, nobody told us, God didn't tell us. So you have to have that mutual thing to understand that. There has to be sort of a thing. Now, this is very good news for us, right? Why? Because where does the power of the church come from? Does it come from me? No. Good. Thank you. I'd be a horrible teacher if no one said no. Where does it come from? But God, through Christ, right? Okay? And so if someone's called, then praise God, because God now he's already called, he's already working, he's already speaking. And it's the word of God that is the power of God unto salvation. So that's good news. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, I got a bum deal. I know a lot of better people than you he could have called. Well, maybe so. But let me ask you this. What are the kind of people that God calls? Who are the kind of people that God calls? Does he call the best of the best? Okay? There's a variety of people that he calls, to be honest with you. He could call from any field. But let's just camp on this for a second. I want to just take a look at the various different people from Scripture real quickly. Just look at the covenant people, who God made covenants with. Noah, for example. Now, Noah, his covenant is not unto salvation. Okay? But that starts with Abraham. But Noah was called, and he was walking with God. So Noah was walking with God, and God called him. Right? Now, how did he do in his ministry? He preached for 120 years, likely. And how big was his ministry? Huh? He had 8 people, right? There were 8 people, and counting himself. They have to take the numbers. They come together in the meeting. Anybody new come to show? Anybody new out there, raise your hand. You know, no. For 120 years, he'd been preaching. And he kept going. You got to give him that. But it wasn't the size of his ministry. And so, praise God, right? But then what did Noah do right when he got off the boat? What was the first thing he did after he worshiped God? He got drunk, right? And evidently naked. Something's going on that was kind of strange there, to which his son should have given him grace and did not and was cursed for it. How about Abraham? Abraham was called. Was he following God when he was called? No, he was a pagan. He was a pagan living in a pagan world, and God called him out. And God said, leave your family and go into the promised land. What does he do? He takes two of his, not, he could take his wife, of course, but he took his cousin Lot, or his nephew Lot, and his father. He wasn't supposed to. And then he goes into the promised land where he's supposed to do good. God will tell him to go there. And then there's a famine. The first thing he does, rather than trusting God, where does he go? To Egypt, which symbolizes the world. And he leaves and go to Egypt. And what does he do on the way? When he gets to Egypt, he gets scared that Sarah's evidently a beautiful woman, right? And he says, look, pretend you're my sister, so they'll have you and not me. Good job, right? Okay? And then he did it again later. God called him. And God, through his grace, brought Abraham to be the man he was meant to be. He actually blesses him when he's there. He actually has Pharaoh give him back his wife. He actually kicks him back into the promised land, and Pharaoh gives him a bunch of stuff to go. He becomes rich. And then when he's there, he's supposed to split with Lot, but he doesn't. So God gives them both so much stuff that they're forced to split. And then God shows up, because now he's being obedient by grace. By grace. How about Moses? Moses started off his ministry when he wasn't called. He was actually called, but it wasn't timing. That's another thing. There's timing. So some of you may be called, but it's just not the timing. So keep that in mind. Now, Moses, what the first thing he did was he killed an Egyptian, committed murder. Killed the guy, said, I'm going to deliver my people, because he evidently was a tough guy, strong guy. So he says, I'm going to deliver my people, and I'm going to kill a guy. And he killed him. And then the first thing they said, who are you leading over me? They didn't hear the call. Who are you? And then Pharaoh finds out, he gets scared, he has to leave. 40 years, right? And then he gets the call. Then he gets the call. And what does he do when he gets the call? It's comical when you read this. It's meant to be humorous. He keeps telling God, you got the wrong guy. I can't speak. I'm not qualified. Get somebody else. And God gets frustrated. He goes, didn't I make your mouth? I think I could help you with this. And it's a comical. It does it, and he completely denies it. Then finally, his anger gets ripped the best of him later on when he slams a rock, and God, and he can't go into the promised land. What about David? David, right? First of all, when David was called, when Samuel came to call David, Jesse, his father, said, God sent me here because one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel. And so he brings all his sons up, he lines them up. I think there were 8, if I remember correctly, around there. And Sammy goes through all 8, and he says, he's not here. He goes, don't you have another son? He goes, no. I mean, David, he's out there with the sheep. Right? No one could see it. But God called him. Now, he was a man after God's own heart. And you see that. But how did David do in his life? He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He commits murder to one of his closest friends of his inner circle, the mighty men of 40. I mean, that's just horrible. It's evil. Right? And he did. And yet, that was the man that God used. And that's the son. And the Messiah is actually called the Son of David. I mean, we can go on. What about Peter? Peter, who said, this is the rock I'll build my church on. He starts a church. Peter makes more mistakes. I can't even remember them all. But yet, at the end, the most blatant was that he denies Jesus Christ after walking with him for 3 years. He denies him to servant girls. And yet, Jesus came back. And by grace, he brought him back. And he still stumbled later, but this is the guy who Jesus picked to start the church. And of course, Paul was a persecutor of the church. and had difficulties with his anger with Mark and Barnabas as well. And so you see this, brothers and sisters, is that it's the power of God that God gets the credit. In fact, if you look here in this very letter, what does it say in verse 26? Why does God do that? It tells us. Verse 26 in chapter 1, it says, "For consider your calling, brother, that there are not many wise according to the flesh. There's not many mighty. There's not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world." This is my resume. Base things of the world, and the despised of God has chosen the things that are not. Why? So that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. I will boast in the grace of God all day long. May my dying breath say all to Jesus. He is my salvation. He is my boast. And he says, if you want to boast it later, boast in this, that you know me. And so that's the deal. So we're saved to serve. And so our primary identity, and we have several identities to which Scripture talks about, but our primary identity is that we are servants of God. We are servants of God, and it's the greatest title that you could possibly have, to be a servant of the Lord. And so you see now everything switch around. We look at life as our jobs, and you know, you're going to work, you're going to school. Do you understand that all of that is as a servant of the living God? It changes everything. It changes everything. Whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do to what? To the glory of God. And so this worldview, this Christocentric, what changes everything you do. Now, you're not working for a boss or this. You are. They're intermediate people. But the ultimate cause to whom you serve is God. And that gives you that the self-worth that gives you, the value that gives you as a servant of the living God is infinite. It's incredible. And so... And so that's it. So Socinius, our brother, goes on. He talks about, again, this is the idea of familyhood. Socinius was a guy who tried to have Paul beat, killed, and put in prison, stoned, and he couldn't do it. So the people who were with Socinius tried to beat him up, and he ends up getting converted. And now Paul calls him his brother. And so, again, this changes the way we look at family. Family in the first century was everything, because you needed groups to survive. And so you had to belong to a group. Today it's individuality, particularly in Western culture. It wasn't like that. You needed groups to survive, and family was your primary core group. When Jesus walked along the road and he called Peter and Andrew and John and so forth, what were they doing? They were fishing with their family. And Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they dropped their nets and they went with Jesus. And so they're entering into the family of God. And so, again, this gives you a whole new way of looking at life. According to Scripture, your most intimate family is the family of God. You're a child of God. And how we treat one another, again, is how we treat Christ. Remember last week, he identifies himself. When Paul was persecuting the church, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so that intimacy is so close that it's just beyond our imagination. And so the two biggest areas of life, work and family, right, are now redefined in Christ. They're Christ-centered. And so you start to see how this is radically changing everything. Verse 2, to the church of God, and we'll go quicker through the rest of them, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be sanctified? What he's talking about there is not progressive sanctification. Sanctification is an actual change in your soul, an actual change in your spirit. And it begins when you're born again. They call that Jesus says you must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so in Ezekiel, it says, "I will remove from you a heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will pour my spirit in you, that you may be careful to obey all my laws." And so this is what he means, sanctification. Is number one is that you're regenerate, you're born again. That is, God removes in your soul, and it's a mystery, I know, but in the very soul, the very heart of who you are, he gives you a new love for him and for others. And that's the easiest way to look at it. He changes your desires. And at first, it's just in seed form. You may not even discern it. Some of us discern it really quickly, very, very quickly. But it's in seed form, and he plants in you a seed, the love of God and love for others. And if you don't have it ever after a long time in Christ, then you need to question whether or not you're actually born again. Because you must be born again. It's not about whether or not you said the sinner's prayer. It's not about whether you go to church. It's not about whether you read the Bible. These are all good things. It's not about whether you pray. These are great things. You could do them and not be saved. If you are saved, you will do them. You should. Now, the flesh, of course, will keep it down a lot, and we don't grow as we ought to. But we'll have to talk about that at another time. But that's what it means. It's to be sanctified, is that you're regenerate and you now have the indwelling Spirit of God in you. And this is all over Corinthians, but just one place. Go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, right here, chapter 6, verse 19. Okay? Chapter 6, 19. It says, or do you not know? Now, again, Paul's calling it back to the gospel blessings. He keeps going back to this. He says, do you not know? And we'll get to that when we get there. But do you not know, and this is a gospel blessing, it's the personal aspect of the gospel, that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her, for he says the two shall become one flesh. I think I got the wrong verse there. 19, okay. Or do you not know, as you're in 16, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? There you go. Okay, so here he is talking about why they shouldn't commit adultery, why they shouldn't sleep around, and this is gospel blessing. It's a personal blessing. And he says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? Because they've been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus, and they've been married now to God, and they have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in you. And so what that means, brothers and sisters, is that we're spirit people. We're spirit people. This radically changes everything. That's what it means to be Christian. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you're not a Christian. This is what it means to be saved. You not only have your sins forgiven, but you're united to Christ by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay? And we'll talk about that more. This whole letter is talks much about these kinds of things. Okay? And then it causes saints. Verse 2, again, it says that you are saints, right? It's in Christ Jesus, saint by calling. Now, what is a saint? What is a saint? You have St. Augustine, you have St. Francis, right? Do you have St. Rob? Yes. Do you have St. Oliver? Well, we're still working. We're right? Now, why are you a saint? Is because the blood of Jesus now, because remember Jesus said last week when he says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus, that's a perfect example of identification with Christ. Is that Jesus Christ identifies with the church so much that when you do something to Jesus, you do something to him, right? This is why he persecuted me. Now, the same thing is with righteousness. When God looks at the body of Christ, if you're in Christ, he sees Jesus. And so you're covered with the blood of Jesus and have all your sins forgiven, plus all his righteousness, all his love, all his goodness that he did is now a credit to you. And so God sees you as a saint. And they call that positional sanctification. That is your position before God is you are perfectly holy. You are seen as a saint, and we're all saints. Paul used the word saints somewhere around 300 times. I can't remember the name, and it's always in reference to all believers. There's no basis for the Catholic dogma of saints being a special breed. All people who believe in Jesus are saints. Okay, because God sees you. Now, progressive sanctification is that when that seed sanctification of being born again starts to become like you already are seen in God's eyes. And understanding those two differences is the most important thing for understanding the Bible. If you don't understand that, you'll be confused in reading the Bible. You have positional sanctification, which means you're perfectly seen as a saint before God, righteous. And then there's progressive sanctification where you're now growing in that righteousness. Okay? Now, so both are work, and this begins when you call in the name of Jesus, by the way. God has to call you first. You're saints by calling. We talked about that a few weeks ago. When the Word of God opens your heart, you now see Jesus, and then you call on him. And when that happens, it's like, you know, life. When you have the sperm and the egg, and they come together, life is born. It's the same kind of thing. God's calling, you're calling, and there's life. You come. Now, both our work and our family are converted and redefined because we're converted and redefined. And again, do you see how everything has changed? Your whole worldview now has changed. We now find our identity in Christ and his body, because he identifies with his body. And so remember what we read in that we're all members of one another? So do you think about your identity as that you are a part of the body of Christ? It's like a hand is what it is by virtue of being tied to the human body. It's a human hand that does different things. A heart pumps blood. It does what it does by virtue of the body. You'll know that if you take it out and put it aside, it'll immediately just become elements. It's no longer technically a human heart. It will just die. It is what it is by virtue of its relationship with the body. And that's the same with us. We find our identity in Christ. So do you, and through your relationship with God. Okay? And so this, again, changes everything about who you are, because once you'll start to see everything in this light, is this helping my relationship with God or not? Is this glorifying Christ or not? Is this blessing the body of Christ or not? This is how you start to look at everything. You don't need to look at every single law as if this is a law book. Your whole worldview has changed. You become a spirit person, a little Christ, is what Christian means. And you're meant to grow in that. Now, verse 3, Paul then goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is just the gospel. Paul starts every one of his letters with this grace and peace, except for Hebrews, which is one of the reasons I don't think he wrote Hebrews. And most people don't. But he starts off his letters, his 13 letters, by all of them, by grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's doing now is that this is the gospel. Peace comes from the Hebrew, this is, if you go back to his Hebrew roots, is shalom. This is written in Greek, of course. But the Hebrew idea is shalom, and that's what salvation is. Salvation is shalom, is when you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and your sins forgiven in the Holy Spirit, and then you're now having peace with the body of Christ. Shalom means integrity. It means flourishing. And one day the whole creation will be back in harmony. Except right now it's only in seed form. We're sanctified in seed form. And so the gospel, and that's the gospel, grace, this can only be done by grace. We need to feed off of it to become the people that we are. And it starts with God, and then it's from God the Father. Again, it's harmony. It comes to God the Father through Jesus Christ, right? Now, why no mention of the Spirit? Why no mention of the Spirit? I think the reason here is because the focus is on the Son. I want to bring this up real quick. It's focused on the Son, and through the Son, we've seen the Father. But it's by the Spirit that we believe in Jesus and see our Father. We don't have time to look at this, but, well, let's just go real quick. Chapter 2, just go right over here. It's right here. And just read chapter 2, pick it up on verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit in man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual words and spiritual thoughts. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Okay, now we'll just have to go back now. We'll have to leave that. We'll come back to that. But you cannot understand the things of God apart from the Holy Spirit revealing them to you. You could maybe intellectually see the connection, and someone can, I see why you believe, but you can't believe it yourself until God opens your heart by the Holy Spirit. And so the question then is, why is the Spirit not mentioned directly? And the reason is because we're not to focus directly on the Holy Spirit. We're to focus on Christ, okay? However, the Spirit is talked all about in this letter and other things. So there's two ways you get error. Number one, and many evangelicals, I fear probably in our church, is that we don't think about the Spirit of all. He seems to be like the forgotten person of the Trinity. And we don't understand that unless we are relying on the Spirit, we can't bear fruits of the Spirit and grow. And so this is essential. But we must focus on Christ, because the Spirit, Jesus says, I will send the Spirit and he will reveal all things that have been given to me. And so the Spirit is the focus on Jesus, but we need to understand the Spirit for when we get off course. I imagine it'd be like this. In a car, when I'm driving over here, I'm not thinking about taking care of my car. Good thing, because I have no idea how to do it. But I need to know how the engine works in case something breaks down. Somebody needs to fix the engine or I'm not going to get here. But I'm not thinking about the engine when I'm driving. I'm thinking about the driving and everything else. It's kind of like that. But you can see this now in the last section. We're going to finish with this. I thank my God always concerning you, verse 4, for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Now, what does that mean? Any gift in Greek here is charisma. And so a charisma, it's a spiritual gift. But it's also a gift of salvation. It's used in Romans 5:15, where it's the gift of righteousness. And so our spiritual gifts and what we've been talking about all along here and our salvation are directly connected. We're saved to serve. We're saved to serve. And so both is a spiritual gift. When the Holy Spirit, no one can say Jesus is Lord, he'll say in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, except by the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see, opens your heart, the gospel, he gives you a gift at that moment, a spiritual gift. Just like Paul, you were saved to serve. When you look at the now, let's just look at the whole section now. If you look, Paul is directly, if you look, it says in verse 1, Paul, he's called as an apostle. And so when Paul, the reason he's saved is to serve as apostle. And then he says the same things about us. And then verse 2, and that's what the rest of it's all about. It says, to the church of God in Corinth, which have been sanctified, that is, you are saved, you are set apart in Christ Jesus, saints, by calling. And then he goes on to talk about it, is that you're given a gift too. And every one of you have a gift. You are saved to serve. And so salvation necessarily entails service. If you're not serving, you're not living out your salvation. Do you see that? Do you see what Paul is saying to us? We are saved to serve, and just like the relationship between the seed and its full maturity, when you're sanctified at first, you have to become, you're a baby Christian, you need to become a mature Christian, it's the same thing. You have a gift, but you have to use it to let it, to have it flourish. Some people are born with the gift of music, but if they never played an instrument, they're not using it. You have gifts, you have to use it in order that the gifts would come out. Does that make sense? And the two things are tied together. We actually grow in our maturity by using our gifts. And so we are saved to serve, and when we serve, let me ask you this. How did Jesus save Paul? Jesus showed up to Paul and spoke to him directly, and then said, go in the city, I'm going to send a guy to save you. He's speaking to him directly, and his sins aren't yet forgiven until Ananias shows up and says, call in the name of the Lord and your sins will be forgiven. Same thing happens to Peter when the angel shows up in a vision, tells him Cornelius is going to come, and I talked to Cornelius too. He's speaking to Cornelius, and he says, I'm going to send a guy who's going to tell you the gospel so you'll be saved. Now, why didn't the angel just tell him? Because God saves us through the church. There's nowhere in the instance in the scriptures of the New Testament anyone get saved directly by Christ or by an angel apart from the church. So we are saved to serve, and when we save, others get served. But listen, I'm going to wrap this up right now. If you don't know Jesus Christ, none of this makes sense. Salvation is much more than forgiveness of sins. It's not less than forgiveness of sins, but it's much more. It's to know Jesus. If you look down to verse 9, and we'll get on this next week when we look at the second coming, but God is faithful. He's the one who's going to bring you through. It's through whom you are called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. That's the center of the gospel, is that you're brought into personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why your sins are forgiven. Philippians 3:8, Paul says that I consider all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of what? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I consider all things as loss. Paul everything he considered as dung, he says, that as is, which is refuse, all the best thing in his life, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ Jesus as Lord. Have you come into a relationship where you could say that in the least? Because until you do, you can't witness. In fact, he says in this verse, he tells you this right here in this chapter. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in him, and note, in all speech and all knowledge. Now the speech, that is the witness of Jesus Christ, comes out of their knowledge, and that's the testimony. It says, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. That is, testimony means witness. It's literally what it means. And they met Jesus by the Spirit through the Word, and they had knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. They come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and now they have everything they need to speak about Jesus. Because they're speaking about what it is that they know. You can't witness to Jesus unless you know Jesus. But once you know Jesus, you will witness to Jesus. You can't help it. It just comes out. So service and speech comes out of our knowledge of God in Christ. So as I'm finished now, let me just ask you this question. Since we have everything we need to share Christ, what's the application? Huh? Share Christ. He tells you right here, you have everything you need to speak about Jesus. So what I exhort you to do this week is just go out, open your mouth, and just speak about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And we give thanks, Lord God, for the knowledge that we have by grace, through your word, through your spirit, that we see in the church, that we experience in the church. For when we look at each other, we look at Christ. And so I pray today, Lord God, that you would anoint us with a double portion of your Holy Spirit to bring out the gifts that you've already given us, that others may see Jesus too. In his name we pray, amen.